I'm reading from Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. Matthew 25, 31 to 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another,
as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" You will reply, "Truly, I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Christianity is not just born on theoretical ideas. It's not just moral aphorisms or theological treatises. All of Scripture, Old Testament and New, is rooted in time and space. As far as time, this all unfolds in history. There are narratives recounting real stories about real people, not myths, not fairy tales. In many cases, the historical nature of these characters is corroborated by evidence in archaeology or other textual references outside of Scripture. Recently, two seal impressions were found. Here we go. Okay. Recently, two seal impressions were found. Two major contemporaneous Old Testament characters were uncovered about 10 feet apart from each other in this excavation of these seal impressions. One is the seal impression of Hezekiah, king of Judah. The other is the seal impression of Isaiah, the prophet. These are real people who left behind material evidence of their existence. Now, not always so groundbreaking. Those are two extraordinary finds. But it happens time and again that people mentioned in Scripture are found to be real historical characters. And this is part of why I believe the reliability of the Bible. Many things can be verified. And when it's accurate on those things that can be verified, well, then that gives me confidence to believe those things that I have to accept by faith. As far as space is concerned, the Bible is surprisingly geographic in its unfolding. The Old Testament, there's the promised land of Canaan. There's the Exodus out of Egypt. There's the wandering in the wilderness. And then their captivity in Babylon. And there's then the return to the promised land under Ezra and Zerubbabel. The New Testament, Jesus ministers in place. He spends much of his ministry in Galilee, and travels to Jerusalem, travels through Samaria and the Decapolis. He's an itinerant teacher. And then as the church is established, there are local assemblies of believers. There's the church in Ephesus, church in Colossae, the church in Philippi, the church in Corinth. Peter and Paul in the book of Acts are seen taking missionary journeys, traveling from place to place to establish churches in different geographical locations. Places are important. The gospel spreads through people who step away from home and go into unfamiliar places where they are strangers to spread this message. This really becomes a subplot of Scripture. Travelers entering into these unfamiliar places and needing hospitality. And the offer of hospitality, or the lack of an offer of hospitality, is often the dividing line between those people who are God-honoring, God-pursuing, people who are seeking to be faithful to the Lord, and those who are apostate or living in rebellion or pagans. It's surprising how often this is the litmus test of a person's piety, the way that they receive a stranger. When Jesus sent out his 12 apostles into the surrounding villages to minister in his name, he said to them, "Don't get any gold or silver or copper to take with you in your belts, no bag for the journey or extra shirt or sandals or staff, for the worker is worthy his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search there for some worthy person and stay at their house until you leave." Matthew 10, verse 9 through 11. The worthiness of the villagers is seen in the way that they receive these strangers in. If they don't welcome them, Jesus tells his disciples to leave and to shake the dust off their feet in verses 14 to 15. This would be like ours saying that they should wash their hands of them. It is symbolic of complete abandonment. Even the dust of those places would not be allowed to cling to the feet of God's messengers if they would not receive those messengers with hospitality. If they won't welcome you in, then the truth that you bring has no place. None at all. Leave that city behind completely. And don't even let the dust cling to you. The implication is that if the gospel is to spread, it will spread on the infrastructure of hospitality. From the very start, hospitality was essential to the spread of this message. And the power of hospitality is punctuated with Jesus' statement. Anyone who welcomes you welcomes me, and anyone who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Hospitality shown to the apostles, at least, was as if you were entertaining God himself, elevating what seems like a really ordinary act of service, offering lodging to some preacher who's passing through, to an astonishing level of ministry, with hosting the divine. And we can stretch that beyond just the apostles, as Jesus makes hospitality one of the things that Christ will count on the judgment day as evidence of our love for God. Separating the sheep from the goats, God says to the sheep on his right, "Come, you are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in." Incidentally, that stranger invited in is the essence of hospitality. The word hospitality in Greek is a compound word made up of the word for stranger, xeno, and one of the Greek words for love, phileo. Literally, hospitality is loving strangers. And this example of a stranger invited in, well, that's textbook hospitality. But when? When did these sheep invite this stranger in? They have no recollection of that. mean, they've invited many people in, but scrolling through their memories, they cannot recall ever hosting this divine guest. And it seems like they would remember if they had invited God in. And then Jesus' famous reply, "Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." The least are representative of Christ and the way that we treat these overly or easily overlooked people, for good or for ill, is seen as if we are doing it to God Himself. And this isn't just arbitrary. Hospitality is seeing people as marked by the image of God. We see Christ in them, in the least of these. And the implication of this to our Black Lives Matter environment seems quite clear. All barriers of race, of class, of age, of sex can be overcome when we don't see people primarily as black or white or old or young or man or woman or rich or poor, when we see them first and foremost as a reflection of Christ, as an image bearer of God. When every stranger that we encounter is seen through the lens of, "You look familiar," because we see in them the imprint, the Creator. They look like God. And when that's what we see in them, well, then we interact with them as if we are talking to God. All this fits well with what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, verses 1 to 2. "Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it." He's not speaking hypothetically. Having just taken us on a tour through a gallery of faith in Hebrews 11, where the author highlights example after example of faith in the characters of the Old Testament, this is a nodding allusion to Old Testament history when Abraham and Lot and Gideon each are visited by angelic messengers without realizing it. Probably the most famous example, and almost certainly the instance that the writer of Hebrews has in mind, is Abraham, who sees three men while he's sitting outside his tent near the great tree of Mamre. He greets them and says, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed, and then go on your way now that you have come to your servant." He offers refreshment, water to wash their dusty feet, a seat in the shade to escape the heat, food delivered to satisfy their hunger. It's a gracious host. And for all we can tell, he has no idea who he's hosting. But the narrator knows. He tells us that this is the Lord, Yahweh, himself. In the end, these guests promise that Sarah will have a son within the year, and Sarah laughs. And they reveal God's plan for Sodom and Gomorrah, where Abraham's nephew Lot is staying. Abraham boldly pleads for mercy if just 10 righteous people can be found in the city. And even for 10, God promises not to destroy the city. But this promise of a son and this negotiation for Lot's safety is undergirded with hospitality. Without hospitality shown, the rest of the narrative falls apart. And over again, hospitality is seen as something that is crucial, substantial, significant, powerful. It is frequently the preparation to hear from God. Your hospitality to others is, in unexpected ways, opening up your ears to
to hear from God.
So Peter makes hospitality part of what is crucial in these last days in 1 Peter 4, verses 7 to 9. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Because time is running out, let's just narrow our focus on the priorities. What is of utmost importance as the end is impending? Well, Peter says one of those things is hospitality. Shown without grumbling, no reluctance, no foot dragging, no muttering under one's breath. Implicit in that, of course, is that hospitality at times will be an inconvenience. It will cost you materially, lead into your time, it will take over your space. That's why he has to warn against grumbling. There's plenty in hospitality that could cause you to grumble. But don't lose sight of the big issue. On the surface, this may seem like an inflated estimation of hospitality. This as one of the things to be elevated in light of the nearing end of all things. But Peter understands that the love you show to a stranger is really an extension of love shown to God. And it's that love and loyalty that sets you up to hear from God in personal and profound ways. So we're in a series in Romans 12, and I'm deep into this sermon, and I've yet to mention Romans. But really, this whole time, we've been unpacking our text. Paul is in a section where he's listing in staccato phrases different ways to express our love in relationships with others. This is what sincere love looks like, Paul says, practically speaking. So last week we talked about sharing with God's people who are in need. And here's our text for today. Practice hospitality. In fact, a better translation would be pursue hospitality. This is something that we chase after, something that we go hard for, something that we make our aim. And all through this message, I've been building a case for the priority of this expression of love, because I think our tendency is to downplay the value and the power of hospitality. On both sides, really, the one showing hospitality and the one to whom hospitality is shown. This is powerful and profound. We're framing this section of Romans 12 as bridges of love, bridges spanning a gap. So last week when we talked about generosity, we said that is a bridge that is spanning this space between a person's material resources and their material needs. When those resources don't quite meet their needs, well, there is a bridge that we can lay to help kind of cross over that. And it's a bridge of generosity. Here another bridge is being built, a bridge of hospitality. And this bridge crosses the space from stranger to beloved friend. Bridges overcome obstacles, and here the obstacle is unfamiliarity. Sincere love is not just restricted to those that we know and know well. It stretches further and reaches to the unfamiliar. Someone's a stranger because we don't know them. Hospitality moves a person across that gap. And really, this is the heart of hospitality. It's not good cooking or accommodating hosting or having a spare room or being Martha Stewart. It is, more broadly and more simply, anything that helps move someone from stranger to beloved friend. There were inns in the Roman Empire, but generally they were pretty unappealing places to stay. They were either small guest houses in a village or maybe a a larger building with a courtyard where numerous people would stay. Travelers were not only subject to discomfort, but also to danger. Inns had a reputation for housing people of questionable character, so robbery was fairly common. Personal injury and even death were not unheard of. It was always much better to stay in someone's house that you knew. And a lot of times this came through the thread of relationship. You knew someone who knew someone who lived in the village that you would be traveling to. So as you're planning a trip, you get in conversation with your local friend, and he says, well, I know someone who lives there. And they may even send a letter of recommendation vouching for your character and speaking to your reliability and say, look, this person who holds this letter can be trusted. They're a friend of mine, so invite them into your home. And this would be a way of providing for hospitality for those who were traveling in the ancient world. And of course, this is really how the gospel spread, through itinerant preachers and teachers who would travel from place to place, visit churches in many of the areas around. And they would count on loving believers in these cities to express Christian hospitality. And they may carry letters of reference from the churches that they had ministered in, vouching for their integrity. That was hospitality in the first century. And for us, we don't necessarily need that particular component to be expressed, or at least not as frequently, for lodging of an itinerant preacher. But we do still need, and probably now more so than ever, and certainly more so than in the first century, to move people across that gap of unfamiliarity and to bring them from being a stranger to a beloved friend. All the more important in our day of fractured society and individualism and isolation, in our increasingly connected technological world, but increasingly disconnected relational world. Hospitality will build these essential, loving and supportive relationships within the body of Christ. And always, our love for others is undergirded by God's love for us. So last week when we talked about generosity, we saw that our generosity to others is presupposing God's generosity to us, that He has shown us generous grace and His provision for our moral debt. That allows us then to show grace to others and generously provide for their financial debt. Well, much is the same with hospitality. As God has been hospitable to us through giving of His Son, so we display God's hospitable love toward others in giving of ourselves, opening up our homes and opening up our hearts toward others. Here's the way Paul puts it in Romans 15. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Our reception of others is motivated by Christ's reception of us. God has extended a welcome to those who were once lost and road weary and out of place, but He's found us. He has brought us in. He has tended to our wounds. He has laid out a table. He has given us drink, spiritually speaking. And now we are to do that for others in very material ways. Our hospitality is an echo of the gospel. So mostly I have tried in this sermon just to build a case for the importance of hospitality, elevating it to a high priority as this really powerful expression of love. So to conclude, let me just give you a few practical suggestions in how we pursue that commitment to hospitality. Just three. We'll keep it simple. You could come up with more, but we'll just start with these. First, names matter. To know someone by name is that first step across the bridge of unfamiliarity. First step, but it is a significant step. You probably know the feeling when you've met someone once and you think, I'm sure they wouldn't remember me. And you see them again, and then they call you by name. That simple thing of remembering your name is validating. And to be addressed by name is personal and makes me feel important and special as an individual. So names matter. Matter enough that it is worth the awkwardness of admitting to someone that you don't remember their name. Humbling, but better than the alternative of leaving someone as a nameless acquaintance. Get to know people's names. And we're a small church, but we have enough people pass through here that chances are good that even in our small church, every week there are people that you look around and you don't know by name. So don't just leave it at that. Introduce yourself and find out their name. It's a first step, but it's a significant step. Second, questions are powerful. Questions show a genuine interest and curiosity in others. They communicate desire to get to know another person. And so much is revealed in response to questions that would never be revealed otherwise. You want to get to know people? The best way to do that is by learning to be a good question asker. And then listen. It will open up doors to move that person from stranger beloved friend. Third, and finally, comfort is more important than extravagance. If you want to get to know people, the most important thing is that you make sure that they feel comfortable. You don't have to impress. You don't have to impress them with your cooking skills or your matching decor. More important is that people feel at ease. And when they feel at ease, they will open up. And people feel safe and accepted, you're more likely to reveal more of themselves. So make that your priority, to make people feel comfortable, at ease. The reality is that this is a really long bridge and probably always more bricks to be laid, constantly moving people across. Cross that gap from stranger to beloved friend. Even those people that I know and know fairly well, there's still room for me to lay more bricks on that bridge, to get to know them more deeply, more fully, to find out more about them. And as we do that, we are building those kind of sincere and loving relationships that Paul is calling us to in Romans 12. Be that kind of community that knows each other and looks out for each other. So we display a sincere love in part by pursuing hospitality. Let's pray. So Lord, that's our desire, that we would reflect you in the way that we interact with others. That we'd be reminded of the fact that any hospitality that we show to other people really presupposes the hospitality that you have shown to us. And that you have treated us with dignity and respect and given yourself so generously to us. So Lord, I pray that we would do that with others, Lord, and that we would see hospitality as this broad process of just getting to know people, bringing them across that gap of unfamiliarity, moving them from a stranger to beloved friend. Pray that we would do that, Lord, as a church, that we would be characterized by strong relationships of people who are constantly striving to know each other more and to love each other more fully. That's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.